Time in turning to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. For those of you who need a Bible, there are red pew Bibles there in the pew racks for you to use, and you'll find Jonah chapter 1 on page 897 or page 916. We have two different editions of those red pew Bibles in the pew rack, so page 897 or page 916 to find Jonah chapter 1. While you're finding that place in the scriptures, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children from the ages of 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to go to children's church, there are workers prepared to take them at the back and lead them to the appropriate place and teach them during this time. I want to follow up briefly on the prayer request for Shirley Horn, give a little bit of explanation and clarification. For those of you who are not familiar with her situation, just a couple of months or so ago, Shirley had surgery for a brain aneurysm, and thus the heightened sense of concern when she has something going on like dizziness or funny feeling in her head. So she needs to be especially sensitive to that, and we need to be especially sensitive to pray for her during this kind of time. Just want to explain for those of you who may not know about that situation. These are familiar words to us all, I think. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where do we find those words? It's not a rhetorical question, folks. The Declaration of Independence, exactly. Almost at the beginning, we find those words. But a question arises, at least in my mind. What happens when my pursuit of happiness is counter to God's pursuit of happiness? What happens when my understanding of happiness and what I need to do to pursue it is not in accordance with what God says it should be, or what is necessary to make God happy? We began last week to look at this book, this unusual prophetic book that bears the name of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to God's people, Israel. It's not like most prophecies. It tells a story. Now, it is a historical book. It's not just a story. It describes events that actually happened, as fantastic as they may sound to us. But it's an interesting book. Last week we began looking at this as a beginning of a brief series at looking at different books from the what are called the minor prophets. And again, they are minor not because they're less important, but because they're shorter in comparison to what's called the major prophets. And what we saw is that God, in verse 1 of Jonah 1, in verses 1 and 2, said, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And Jonah thought, you know what? I don't think there's any happiness for me in Nineveh. I think I'll go somewhere else. Because the text says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, which, as I said, was the exact opposite direction. So, the question, what happens when our understanding of happiness and our pursuit of happiness is counter to what God says we should do, what we need to do, not only to make us happy, but to make Him happy or to fulfill His will for us and for others? That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the fact that God does not give up on His purpose, His plans, or His people. That God is a God who pursues. God is a God who, from eternity past, has a plan of salvation. And He is pursuing that plan. And we're going to see this morning that God pursues, in pursuit of His purpose, He pursues the ungodly. He pursues His own people. And ultimately, and most important, He pursues His own glory. We're going to look at that after we read this text, Jonah chapter 1, and after I pray again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Father, we pray for ourselves during this time, Lord, that we would have, as our Lord was so prone to say in his earthly ministry, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, indeed, that we would be alert, attentive, that your Spirit would speak to our spirits through your word. Father, we pray that he would give understanding and that he would bring a response to your word. For many of us, Lord, repentance as needed. For some, Lord, greater obedience, a new understanding of your will for our lives and a new commitment to it. Father, we are grateful that this is your book. It is your word. It is breathed out by you, and it is therefore beneficial, profitable for us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us and train us in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that your word would accomplish your design, your intention, that your Spirit would have his way with us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as we look at these 3 points, as we look at what I have entitled The God Who Pursues in these main points, you're going to see that there's a lot here that I'm leaving out. I mean, a lot of the details of the story we're not going to go into in great detail. But we've read it, and so hopefully the Lord will give you understanding about many of these things. But I want us to see that in this story, we see that God is a God who pursues. He pursues a purpose, and in doing so, first of all, he pursues the ungodly. God is a God who, from throughout history, has been a God who has sought out ungodly people to make a relationship with them, a personal relationship with them. Why do I say that? Because that's the only people God has to deal with, is ungodly people. All right? I mean, that's you and that's me, apart from the grace of God in our lives. The scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God began in history to do a work, to call a people to himself, he didn't start with godly people because there weren't any. After Adam and Eve fell, there have been no more godly people. And we know this, on the one hand, we know this from our own personal experience. If you are a believer, I don't mean you just believe in God. The scripture says the demons believe and they tremble. That doesn't mean they are right with God. Doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven. I mean, if you're a believer in the sense that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, you know that God pursued you. That you did not pursue God. The scripture, you know the truth of what the scripture says in Romans 3, verse 11, when it says, there is none that seeks God. You know that you were not seeking God. You were seeking your own self-interest. You were seeking your own happiness. You were seeking what pleased you. But it's the Lord who sought you out. Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that is the fruition of what God had been planning from eternity past. And what we see being carried out throughout Scripture. If we know that, if we are born again, we know that it's not something we did. It's something that God did. We know the truth of Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, which Pastor Greg read earlier from Ephesians 2, that God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you know that you did not give yourself new birth. You know that you didn't bring conviction of sin into your life. You know that it was a work of God to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. That you were once far from God, but he has brought you near. He has brought you into a personal relationship with himself through his Son. But not only do we know it from personal experience confirmed by Scripture, we see it again and again and again. The Bible gives plenty of demonstrations of God seeking sinners, seeking the ungodly from the very beginning. We see in Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman put in the garden, given everything they needed, everything they could want, only one prohibition. And we know, we'll get to cut to the chase, they broke the one. Don't. Right? Eat of all the trees that you want except this one. And being tempted, they fell into sin. And God said, okay, enough of them. I'm starting all over. No. God pursued them. We read in verse 8 of Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we're not going to read the rest of the story, but what I want us to see is that God took the initiative. What information did God get from Adam and Eve that he didn't already have? None. Then what was the whole point of the discourse, the discussion? For God to address them, confront them with their sin so that they could understand fully what they had done and what the consequences were. But God pursued them. He, as we saw last week, he made coats of skin for them to cover their nakedness. And from that time on, God has been pursuing a relationship with sinners. We see that God chose a man named Abram, later changed his name to Abraham. Do you know anything about Abram? He came from the land of Ur. Abram's ancestors, his father and ancestors were all idol worshipers. They were not godly. They were not God-fearing people. God pursued the ungodly, sinners, to establish a relationship, to promise that through Abram and his descendants, he would make a great nation who would be a blessing to the whole world. We see here in our story, in our text, that God, in verse 2, tells Jonah, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. Now, it sounds like a word of judgment, but in reality, it's a word of mercy. It's an opportunity for them to hear that God knows of their sin and is going to judge them, opportunity for them to repent, which we'll get to it eventually. We see they did repent, and God was merciful to them. God, throughout history, is a God who pursues the ungodly. John 3:16, the best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there are a couple of questions as we consider this matter of God pursuing sinners, the ungodly. Is he still pursuing sinners? Yes. How? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us, who are Christians, a message that there is a Savior who will forgive sins. A Savior who has made an atonement for sin. The atonement, the only acceptable atonement for sin. Even as, again, back to that passage from Ephesians chapter 2. That was read earlier. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That is, children, people who deserved wrath, under God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I hope you never tire of reading and hearing those words. They are an incredible message, an incredible truth. It is the only thing that stands between us and eternity in hell. It is the fact that God is a God who is rich in mercy. And if you do not know this God personally as Savior and Lord of your life, he is still pursuing sinners. He's still holding out hope. He's holding out a message of hope to you and saying, as Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you will turn, repent of your sin, and put your trust in Christ and him alone, you will find that he is a God who not only pursues sinners, but accepts sinners, receives sinners, forgives sinners of their sins, puts our sin on Christ, and gives us his righteousness. You can do that today. So God is still pursuing sinners. The question is this: are we, as those who are not only made in the image of God, but are being recreated in the image of his Son, are we also pursuing the ungodly? Do we understand that that is what we're called to do? We're to make disciples of all nations. In order to make a disciple, you take someone who is not and you make them something that they are. Now, again, it's not something we do in and of ourselves. We can only do it, really only God, the Holy Spirit, can do it. But he uses the means of believers who pray and prepare and go and share the gospel with others. Do we have the same kind of passion, the same kind of pursuit of unbelievers that God has? Do we share that? Does he expect me to do that? Absolutely. But does he expect you to do that? I'll answer for you. Absolutely. Yes. But we see here not only that God pursues sinners, we see that God pursues his own people. Why? Our attitude is that, you know, once the Lord has found us, or we found him, or we get together, once we are born again, I mean, the job's done, right? Hardly. Now, it seems pretty obvious in this story. God is pursuing Jonah, right? That's the whole reason. Jonah is fleeing from God, but God will not let Jonah go. God has a purpose and a plan for Jonah. And so God pursues him in extraordinary ways, doesn't he? I mean, Jonah is fast asleep in the hull of the ship. You may think, well, how could he be sleeping during this storm? Well, Jonah thinks that he's found his happiness. He's away from what God told him to do. All right? He's not going to have to go to Nineveh. And we talked about Nineveh last week a little bit, but he's not going to have to go to that ungodly, horrible place of his enemies, and preach the gospel. No, he's pursuing his happiness. But God is pursuing him in an incredibly powerful way. In a way that not only gets Jonah's attention, but it also gets the attention of the sailors, right? This is something of a tangent, at least to the sermon. And it's simply this. No one lives to himself. Nothing that you do affects just you, especially your disobedience or your obedience. All right? It's not just about you and God. Every act of obedience not only honors God and blesses you, but it has a positive effect on others, an influence. Every act of disobedience not only dishonors God and affects you, but it affects others as well. So these sailors, I mean, they obviously, their lives are at stake. And they get Jonah up and they say, cry out to your God. Maybe he can do something here. And Jonah identifies himself as a prophet of God. And he tells them that it's on his account that all of this is happening. You know the story how Jonah says, throw me overboard, which they are initially reluctant to do, right? They're more merciful than Jonah is. Jonah wants not to go to Nineveh so that these Ninevites can hear the word and repent. He doesn't care about them. But these sailors, notice, these pagan sailors are more merciful towards Jonah than he is towards them and other unbelievers. I wonder if we're sometimes like that. Anyway, God is pursuing Jonah. You know, but Jonah, while, as I said earlier, it is an actual historic event, I believe every word of it happened as God's word says. Because it's presented as a historical event, not as a parable, but as actually an event. It's treated throughout Scripture, and especially by the Lord Jesus, as a historical event, something that actually happened. So, in the words of someone else, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, all right? But it's also I think, a picture of how God is a pursuing God, not only to pursue sinners, but to pursue His own people. Because we have a tendency to depart from the Lord and from the Lord's will. We have a natural tendency, even as new creations in Christ, because we are not completely conformed to the image of Christ, not to always want to do God's will. We still have pockets, territories of resistance to the Lord's will in our hearts. And that's always been the case for God's people. The Old Testament, particularly from Genesis 12 on, and especially Exodus, once you get to the Exodus of God delivering His people from Egypt and taking them through the wilderness into the promised land, it is a cycle again and again and again of God's people departing from faithfulness to God and God disciplining them. They repent, they come back, and the cycle starts over again. We see it clearly in the book of Judges, but you see it again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. That is the pattern. And while it's a little bit different, I have to say it's also the pattern of my own heart. Tendency to depart from the Lord, from faithfulness and obedience to His will. You see, it's not only the lost that the Lord is seeking. He continues to pursue His own. It's not, okay, I walked that aisle, I prayed that prayer, I took that preacher by the hand, I filled out that card, whatever. You know, I made that decision and now I'm done. You know, I've got my fire insurance policy and I'm good to go. All right? That's not the way it is. Justification is the theological term for our initial salvation, the initial aspect of salvation. When we are declared not guilty because of the righteousness of Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we are accepted as righteous even though we're not. But then God begins the process of what the theological term is called sanctification, where God is shaping us. He is taking spiritual sandpaper and He uses different things to wear off, rub off the rough edges to make us conform to the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday that process will be complete, but you won't be on this earth when it's complete, all right? You'll be with the Lord when it's finished. And in the meantime, the Lord is doing a work of making us like Christ. And as He's doing that, He is continually pursuing us, if you will. Because we have a tendency to say, okay, Lord, I think I know what you're saying, but I know better. I mean, we're not crass in doing that. We just choose our own way. We choose to do what is our understanding of our pursuit of happiness, right? But it is not God's pursuit for us. It is not what honors Him. It is not what glorifies Him. It is not even really what is ultimately in our best interest. As I said earlier, although we were born again, the Lord has begun to make us like Christ, there's still a lot of unsanctified territory in our hearts. We are to love Him, Jesus said, with all our heart and soul and mind. But we don't. We are not to be conformed to this world. But many times we are. And in many ways we are. We are to walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But too often we walk by the flesh and do gratify those fleshly, sinful desires. So the Lord, by His Spirit, continues to work. In the terminology I'm using, He pursues us. He continues to bring us back, bring conviction so that we will repent and be restored and move on. He gives us His word to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. He sends others, pastors, teachers, friends, colleagues, brothers and sisters to help us to keep our commitments. And He promises that nothing ultimately shall separate us from His love, which is in Christ Jesus. Not because we are able to keep ourselves, but because He is a God who continually pursues us. He is a God who keeps us and who continually is pursuing us, making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Jonah and how God pursued him? I mean, that's pretty, God sent a storm on the sea. God did something supernatural there. Does God ever do that in pursuit of His people today? Well, I can say with absolute certainty, I don't know. But I think sometimes He does. Let me say some things about extraordinary events and God's involvement in them for us. Number one, we must not dismiss God from any of these. Any act. Natural disasters, horrific tragedies. I've heard people try and explain, say, well, you know, God had nothing to do with that. God was a million miles away. If that's the case, then we are all in deep trouble, deep weeds. Because as one theologian says, there is not one rogue Adam in the universe. If there is, we're in trouble. This is God's world. He created it. He rules over it. Now, we can't fully comprehend. I certainly don't fully comprehend why everything happens the way it does. And exactly God's purpose in everything. But we must not make the mistake of any natural or man-made disaster of saying, God didn't have anything to do with that. God is God. He is intimately involved with His universe. So, let's not make that mistake. But secondly, we can rarely, if ever, say with authority that one of these events, any particular natural event or tragedy or whatever, is an act of God in the sense that we know its cause or its purpose with absolute certainty. Did you follow all that? We can rarely, if ever, say with authority that one of these events is an act of God in the sense that we know its cause or its purpose with absolute certainty. Now, I know that this storm was sent by God. Why? Because the scripture says so. But when an earthquake happens today, or a tornado, or a hurricane, or the bombing of a building, I don't have, on that particular incident, an inspired, infallible word from God. Now, I can tell you that Scripture says if this happens, then this will happen. I can tell you certain things that the Bible says. I can tell you that what we sow, we will reap. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap everlasting life. I can tell you that. But in specific instances, I don't have an immediate word from God on that. And anybody who says they do, you need to run from. Because this is God's inspired, infallible word. Not something that Well, not anything else. But, having said that, we can and should allow both good and bad events to lead us to some questions. First of all, is it possible that I did something to contribute to this situation? Is it possible that I have done something that has brought this on? Is there a lifestyle that has resulted in this situation? Maybe illness. It may be a relationship strain or break up? Have I done something? Is it possible that I have? Lord, help me examine my heart so that if there's something that I am guilty of sin in, that I can confess it and repent of it. Secondly, could the Lord be using this to get my attention even if I haven't done anything that I'm aware of? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem with Pain, wrote this: God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And oftentimes, I believe God, at the very least, we should see it as something to get our attention and ask ourselves, okay, Lord, what's going on here? How do I need to react? What do I need to see? Third, is it possible that the Lord is pursuing me through discipline, even as he did the Israelites in the Old Testament, as well as people in the New Testament? The writer of the Hebrews writes this: Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. The Lord does discipline his people. In fact, it's only non-children that the Lord doesn't discipline. He disciplines all of his children. So we can, is it possible that the Lord is using this to bring discipline into my life? But then fourthly and finally in my list of questions, understanding that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose, what should my response to this situation be? How can this situation be turned to be, can it be used to help me to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is God's purpose. That is the end, the goal towards which he is working. That is why he is pursuing us, even when we belong to him. Because we depart in our hearts, even if we don't depart in our bodies. You know, you can faithfully be wherever you think you ought to be and still not be where you need to be in your heart. So that's our tendency, and the Lord doesn't let us go. We belong to him. We are his, and he pursues us. God would not let Jonah go because he had a purpose and a plan for him. He was his. And that leads us finally, and I don't have nearly enough time to deal with this, but God pursues his own glory. Ultimately, whether he's pursuing unbelievers or believers, God's ultimate goal is his own glory. Because that is the ultimate good of the universe that he created and everything in it. God's glory is always uppermost in his purpose. While he's pursuing the ungodly and those who are he is ultimately pursuing his glory. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer to begin with this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. In other words, your name be holy. Well, it is holy. No, let it be known as holy. Let you be glorified. And he adds, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, it is about God. God's universe is about him being glorified. And everything should work towards God being glorified more. In Revelation chapter 4, around the throne of heaven, we're shown this scene. Around the throne and each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast down their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." In heaven, the creatures in heaven are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Their purpose is to glorify God, and that is our purpose here as well. It is to bring glory to God. We see this in Psalm 67. We see that God's purpose in missions is that His name might be glorified on a greater scale. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. That's the people of God. God bless us. Why? That Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God our God blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. That everyone ultimately may bow down to Him, as everyone ultimately will do either in this life or in the life to come. Bow to Jesus, King Jesus, and confess Him as Lord. Some to His everlasting glory and their everlasting good, others to their everlasting destruction. Why? Because that's the ultimate purpose. God's ultimate pursuit is His glory. Pastor John Piper comments on this in the beginning of his book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. He writes this: "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good, in the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served, and God will not be duly honored. I am not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the darkest peoples on earth, and I long for that day to come. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations." Psalm 96:3. "Even outsiders feel the disparity between the boldness of our claim upon the nations and the blandness of our engagement with God." God was not being glorified in Nineveh. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Jonah's mission was not nearly about the good of the Ninevites. It was, but it was ultimately about the glory of God, where His name was being profaned, where He was not being worshipped and honored. We are called to evangelize for the glory of God. We are called to grow in Christ-likeness for the glory of God. We are called to do everything for the glory of God. Even, Paul says, eating and drinking. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because that is God's ultimate pursuit and purpose. And it's what we were made for. We were made to display God's glory. to bring glory to Him. Are you living to the glory of God? How often do you think about that in your day? Rather than thinking about your own pursuits, your own desires, your own happiness in the pursuit of it, how often are our actions and our attitudes, our thoughts, our desires guided by and governed by, is this bringing glory to God? Will this bring glory to God? In reality, the pursuit of your true happiness lies in the path of pursuing the glory of God. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Psalm 37:4, that verse that many of us have memorized and love to quote, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will what? Give you the desires of your heart. You want the desires of your heart? Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to bringing glory to God. And then He'll give you the desires of your heart, because they will be the desires He wants you to have. Think about it. God's glory is His passionate and ultimate pursuit. But we are the beneficiaries, because as He pursues His glory, He is also pursuing both those who don't know Him, sinners, the ungodly, and those who do, His own. And He promises to give us the desires of our hearts and pleasures forevermore as we live for His glory. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So, back to the question at the beginning. What does it mean to pursue happiness? Declaration of Independence says that that's an unalienable right. And I don't think the Bible really contradicts that if we understand God's desire in our pursuit of our happiness. God is a God who pursues it. He's pursuing it because He's pursuing His glory. And He pursues those who don't know Him, that they may truly be happy. And He pursues those who do know Him, because we have a tendency, even as believers, to depart. Are you pursuing what is best? What are the implications and application for your life today? If you're not living as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you've not put your trust in Him as Savior and Lord of your life, and if your life does not demonstrate that, I invite you to come to Jesus, to put your trust in Christ, to in your heart cry out and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about that, but You already have done everything that's necessary. So I receive You and I trust in You and what You've done for me. Save me. I want You to be my Savior and Lord of my life. And if you have done that, have you followed the Lord in believers' baptism? And do you have a church where you are planted, where you are not just attending, but you have committed yourself to that church, to be a member, to serve in that church, to follow the Lord, to pursue Him even as He is pursuing you? Perhaps this morning you need to make a decision for baptism or for church membership. After I pray, we're going to stand together and we're going to sing hymn number 290, I Am Thine, O Lord. I hope you are. If you need to make some kind of public response, I'll be at the front.